Tonight's study is working through week 24, how the gospel must be guarded, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Tonight and next week, Lord willing, we will conclude our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, often considered to be the greatest letter ever penned in human history. I agree with that assessment because it is the one document in the history of the world that most succinctly and most systematically unpacks the powerful grace of the one true God. In the first four chapters, Paul explains the saving power of God's grace toward all who trust his crucified and risen Son. In the next four chapters, chapters 5 to 8, he explains the secure hope of everyone who has experienced God's grace, that everyone who's been justified will be glorified. In the next three chapters, Romans 9 through 11, Paul explains the righteousness of God's grace, that throughout human history, especially Jewish history, God has never done anything wrong. He's never made promises that he hasn't kept or won't keep. And in the final five chapters, this is chapters 12 through 16, we're at the very end of it now, Paul explains how life changes for everyone who embraces the gospel. Everyone who understands God's grace and commits their lives to God's Son experiences life change. They are marked by love, and he describes the different facets of that love in the church, in the community. Now tonight, Paul ends with an appeal to avoid false teaching. The two verses that we focus on in chapter 16 is really an appeal that Christians avoid false teaching. Teachings that distort the truth of God's grace can ruin people now and forever. So tonight we read this warning that's near the end of the letter. We'll study it, and then actually the conclusion is longer than the study itself, because we're going to conclude with an examination of a false teaching that is right now being promoted in our community. It is this book by Matthew Vines, God and the Gay Christian. And there is a new church that has just split from an evangelical church. They are beginning to teach as their first major Bible study through this book, Matthew Vines, God and the Gay Christian. The subtitle is The Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships. So we're going to end tonight with a review of that book. The text we're studying tonight, I want to read verses 16 to 20 of Romans 16, but it's going to be right in the center of that. Paul writes, "Greet one another, all you believers there in Rome. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what's good and innocent as to what's evil." I just make a parenthetical comment there to say, when he says, "I want you to be innocent as to what's evil," he doesn't mean, "I want you to be naive." He wants them to steer clear of any wrong. He doesn't want them to believe things that are wrong or live in ways that are wrong. That's what he means by be innocent as to what's evil. Verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Bottom of page 234, I note that Christians are commanded throughout the New Testament to experience unity at various levels within the church, with believers outside the church. But, top of the next page, the New Testament reveals dozens of times that believers need to beware of those who teach error or those who live in error. And I list out a dozen references there. Even if they parade as believers, you need to mark those and avoid those who teach error. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans 16. He commands the believers, mark them or watch out for them, and avoid those who teach things that are contrary to what you've been taught. Before we unpack the text there, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, with a couple pertinent questions. I want you to just notice how these verses are bookended with a tone of warm, loving family affection. Paul starts off with brothers. He appeals to them. He uses this language of family affection. He says, greet each other with a holy kiss. I greet you. And he ends with, I want you to keep on experiencing God's grace. And I know that you will soon experience God's peace. Those are just wonderful bookends to this section. It lets us know that Paul doesn't fit the stereotypical fundamentalist, right? Who is enjoying, finding, and pointing out errors wherever he sees them. That's not Paul. He's not the stereotypical fundamentalist who is always saying, if you're a growing church, you must not be healthy. And he's not this stereotypical fundamentalist who assumes that faithful churches are few and far between and they're dying and there aren't many out there, you know, this kind of thing. No, that's not Paul. He's extremely hopeful regarding the future and regarding the progress of the gospel. And he's writing to these people because he loves them. He's speaking with this fatherly or brotherly affection and a really hopeful outlook. Nevertheless, like a responsible father, with directness he shares his concern to protect those he loves. I think it's really helpful to just point out that tone that characterizes him. It is familial. It is hopeful. He's not being cynical and skeptical and trying to find a fault wherever he can. That's not Paul at all. So now the three questions that unpack the text. The first is, who should we avoid? And the answer is teachers of error. Paul describes in two ways the people we should avoid. He describes in verse 17 their faulty teaching, and in verse 18 their sensual motivation. Now, in some cases, it's obvious to note people's motivation. If the guy you're watching on TV has his own private jet and boasts in how many houses he has, don't ever listen to him again. It should be obvious that that man is living for the here and now, okay? He's living for pleasure now, for sensuality now. Many times, though, we can't assess people's motives. Only God can. Motives are hidden. God said very famously in 2 Samuel, I can see the heart. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, he can see the heart. So what we need to do in order to best identify false teachers is not assume that we can see their hearts and see their motivations, but simply assess their teaching and then take Paul's word, which is God's word, when it comes to their motives. So how do we evaluate what people teach? Well, we could start by simply using Paul's letter as a grid. Down at the bottom of page 235, I have a chart there that just shows what Paul in the first four chapters taught. He taught, for example, that every person, I'm reading there under condemnation, every person stands guilty before God and deserving of just punishment because of his or her works. Paul taught, I'm moving over to the rightmost column, that irreligious people are condemned because of their rejection of the truth they know. And last sentences of that section, they suppress the truth and the widespread unnaturalness and twistedness of their love and sexuality give evidence that God's judgment has already fallen. That's Paul's argument in Romans 1, 18 through 32. Then he goes on to teach that moral people who've grown up in a religious environment are just as condemned. And he summarizes this first section in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, teaching every person stands guilty and condemned before God. In the second major section of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 through chapter 4, verse 25, Paul teaches the truth of justification, that God will give the gift of a righteous status, a not guilty status, to everyone who commits his or her life to Jesus. And Paul teaches there first that God's gift of righteousness doesn't come by your own good actions, but by faith alone in Jesus. And people must be justified on the basis of their faith rather than their works. This is the major contours, the major I-beams of Paul's teaching in the first four chapters. So simply based on these teachings, I'm not going to go through chapters 5 to the present, to chapter 16, but simply based on these teachings, these foundational teachings, a false teacher would be anyone who teaches one or more of the following. Top of the next page. If someone says, humans are not by nature under God's wrath, this would be contrary to the doctrine the Romans have received. If someone teaches that a God of love never shows wrath, that would be contrary to the doctrine they've received. If someone teaches that sexual immorality and any other sinful behavior will never be condemned, I mean, those things won't send you to hell. They're teaching contrary to Paul's doctrine. Or if they teach that creation itself does not communicate God's power, that's false teaching. That's error. If someone teaches that you can go to heaven without ever hearing the gospel, the message of Jesus crucified and risen, it's a false teacher. If someone teaches that people who are very religious are good people and will go to heaven, it's exactly contrary to what Paul taught in chapter 2. If someone says, you'll enter the kingdom if your good works outweigh your bad, they're teaching contrary to what Paul has taught. Or if someone says that Jesus did not die as a substitutionary punishment, no, he just died as a powerful example of self-sacrifice. If you're saying that substitutionary punishment is not the one true gospel, it's not why Jesus died, you're teaching something clearly contrary to what Paul has said in Romans chapter 3. So if someone promotes such teachings, teachings that are clearly contrary to what Paul has taught, Christians are to, according to Paul in Romans 16, 17, and 18, watch out for them and avoid them. Say, what in the world does it mean, avoid them? Well, bottom of page 236, that indented portion, I put it in my own terms after explaining it from a couple other passages in Scripture. Paul basically means something like this. If there's someone who claims to be a believer, but doesn't believe in or live out the Christian faith, do not accept them as if they're part of the family. Maintain your distance from the way you interact with them. Don't give them or anyone who may be watching your interaction with them, whether that's at your church gathering, in your home, or somewhere around the community, don't give people the impression that you think they're believers or that you affirm their viewpoints or their lifestyles. That's what Paul means when he says, avoid them. It's interesting to note that even though faithful believers are the ones doing the avoiding, we are avoiding false teachers, Paul clarifies that it's the false teachers who are actually causing the division. You see, he says, verse 17, watch out for those who cause division, namely those who are teaching something contrary to what you received. In other words, even though we're saying, I need to keep my distance from those people, we're not the one causing division. Those who are teaching error are. So, we've answered the question very briefly. Who are we to avoid? And secondly, what does it mean to avoid? Lastly, we ask a more practical question. What are the consequences of not avoiding? And the answer is a confused gospel, which is dangerous indeed. Because if Paul says Romans 1:16, if he starts the letter saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it has the power to save people who trust it. If the gospel has the power to save, a confused gospel is dangerous now and forever. Implied by what Paul says in verse 18 is the consequence for not avoiding false teachers is deception, confusion, twisting, even contradicting the message of the gospel. I want to give you an example of the way I handled a situation a few years back. This is something I occasionally share with people in new members orientation, where we're talking about what it means for us to take a stand for the gospel. A few years back, a brother in Christ who was a member in another evangelical church here in Madison emailed me to ask if Tri-County would be willing to partner in Unity in Madison Worship Night. It was going to take place on the Village Square the last Sunday night of August. In the invitation, he indicated the other churches he was inviting to participate. These included Park United Methodist, Trinity Lutheran, Immaculate Conception. These are churches I knew did not teach the gospel or make personal faith in the gospel a requirement for being a part of that church. So I emailed this brother back and I asked if we could meet over lunch to talk about his invitation. We had a good conversation. At one point, I addressed my central concern. I said, "Why are you wanting to communicate that we have unity with liberal Protestants and Roman Catholics who neither believe nor preach the same gospel that your and my churches do?" He answered, "I've personally selected the preacher for the evening, and that preacher does know the gospel, and I think this is an awesome opportunity to bring out many other people to hear the truth of the gospel that he's going to preach." I said, "But doesn't that seem a bit deceptive? Like getting Catholics and liberal Protestants there by saying we're united when we're really not united with them, and when actually what we're wanting is we're wanting them to hear the gospel and be converted." And then I said, "And isn't this like really confusing for our community? I mean, if the News Herald comes to cover this unity in Madison, inevitably someone from one of the churches is going to say, 'Hey, would you be interested in cover this story in your religion section?'" I said, "What if someone from the News Herald comes and they cover this unity in Madison worship night and it shows a picture, maybe on the front page of the religion section, and the caption underneath the picture lists all of the churches that were involved in this unity in Madison worship night? Isn't that going to basically communicate to everyone in our community that Tri-County is united with, that we basically have the same message as Immaculate Conception, Trinity Lutheran, Park United Methodist, and so forth?" He didn't give much of a response. I said, "I actually think if that happens, and it's likely it will, I think Tri-County has just really muddied our testimony for the gospel in this community. We're praying for this community. We're seeking to advance the gospel in this community. This community desperately needs the gospel. And we're basically telling a lot of people that we believe the same gospel as other people who do not believe the one true gospel." And he paused for a bit and he said, "Yeah, I get what you're saying, but I've just never met anyone like you before." What that's reflecting is a spirit of our age, even the spirit of churches in our day. Our age thinks, and many churches think, the most unloving thing you could ever do for anyone in your community is tell them, "I disagree with you. That I think what you believe is wrong." But here in Romans 16, Paul clearly urges those who embrace the one true gospel to avoid those who preach things that are contrary to the one true gospel. And avoiding clearly means don't engage in ministry partnership with them. Bottom line, if Tri-County is going to be faithful to make the gospel of God's amazing grace clear in our community, then we're going to have to follow Paul's God-breathed counsel in Romans 16 and avoid relationships with those who preach a false gospel. We do this precisely because we love God and we show it through our obedience to Him, and because we love others enough to make the saving truth of the gospel clear to them. For us to give any appearance that we're united with false teachers when in fact we're not confuses the gospel. And the gospel of God's grace is our pearl of great price, as it were. It's the most eternally precious thing any believer or any church carries. What I want to do now is give an extended conclusion in which we apply what we've learned in Romans 16 to Matthew Vines' teaching in his 2014 popular book, God and the Gay Christian. Matthew Vines grew up in Wichita, Kansas. His family attended a large conservative Presbyterian church in a progressive denomination. He repeatedly committed his life to Jesus throughout his childhood, and he still believes that, quote, "all of Scripture is inspired by God and authoritative for my life." During his undergraduate studies at Harvard, He finally admitted to himself that he was gay. Then he eventually told his parents, who, after 6 months, were willing to consider a different way of interpreting the scriptures. That is, that the Bible may actually affirm committed monogamous same-sex relationships. Matthew states, although he's not a trained theologian, quote, "This book is the product of 4 years of meticulous research, building on 4 decades, that is about 1970 to 2010, 4 decades of high-level scholarship. His overarching argument in the book is that Christians who affirm the full authority of Scripture can also affirm committed monogamous same-sex relationships. To accomplish this goal, to prove that point, he reevaluates 6 key Bible passages. Those passages are Genesis 19:5, that is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, where the law states for a man to sleep with another man is an abomination to the Lord, Romans 1:26 and 27, where Paul states that men having sex with other men is an evidence of unnatural desire, and women leaving proper use of the men and having sex with women is unnatural. 1 Corinthians 6:9, which says, don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom. I'm summarizing that verse. And then 1 Timothy 1:10, which teaches something almost identical to 1 Corinthians 6. Vines believes that the church should follow its epic changes on the positions of heliocentrism and anti-slavery and change its historic position on the immorality of homosexual desire and behavior. The church should stop promoting, quote, negative attitudes toward gay relationships, which have led to crippling depression, torment, suicide, and alienation from God and the church. And instead, the church should affirm committed monogamous same-sex relationships. This is his objective in the book. You say, how does he do it? Well, he actually provides a really helpful summary of his major chapters of argument, chapters 2 through 7, on pages 129 and 130. And what I'm going to do is actually use his words from those pages, add a little bit to it, and then respond. So below, I'm going to go chapter by chapter through Matthew Vines' argument. I'm mainly going to read what's in the box, which is Vines' own words. I'm going to hit a couple highlights of, you need to know this is the argument he makes, and then respond. Now, given the time, obviously you've got 12 pages in front of you, and we're not going to be able to go through this in detail. To go through these 12 pages would probably take about 2 hours. So I'm going to hit just some of the critical highlights so that you see really how simple it is to deal with Matthew Vines' arguments, so you get the gist of what he's saying, and so that you also see some of the massive problems of his book. Chapter 2, bottom of page 238. This is on sexual orientation. Vines writes, in chapter 2, we saw that the concept of same-sex orientation didn't exist in the ancient world. Prior to recent generations, same-sex behavior was widely understood to be the product of sexual excess, not the expression of a sexual orientation. The issue we face today, that is gay Christians and their committed relationships, hasn't been an issue the church has faced in past eras. Just note the last sentence on the page. He writes very personally, based on the traditional interpretation of Scripture, I am uniquely excluded from the possibility of romantic love and intimacy. And that is because of his sexual orientation, something that ancient people did not know about. There are, top of the next page, major problems with Vine's chapter on sexual orientation. I'll mention just 3. First of all, he never defines sexual orientation, and he never provides an overview of scientific research that actually discusses, over the last 100 years or so, what has been the consensus regarding contributing factors to this? Is it truly, as he suggests, fixed and unchosen? Are there examples? What is the percentage of examples of people who have tried to counter it? He doesn't go into any of that research, of which there's a lot. It's not popular today, but there's been a lot over the last 20 years on these questions. Number two, Vines implies that the Bible is insufficient for helping those with homosexual orientation know how to live in a way that pleases God. By saying that people in the ancient world, including biblical authors, had no concept of homosexual orientation, he's implying they didn't really know how to counsel people who dealt with it. So we have to more or less read this new discovery into the scriptures. Number three, Vines' definition of bisexual contradicts his central thesis in this chapter and in the book. And what I mean is this. He defines bisexual like this on page 32. People who identify as bisexual, meaning they're attracted to both men and women, not that they want to be in relationships with multiple people at once, are only a small percentage of the population. But in this chapter, his argument is essentially that most people in the ancient world were characterized by bisexual desires and behaviors. But even worse, if God designed sex to be expressed, as Vines is arguing, in a monogamous relationship, then bisexuals, by definition, have a disordered orientation for a monogamous life. And they will inevitably live with at least a partly unfulfilled aspect of their orientation. This is not something that Vines realizes, but by even making his book for the affirmation of bisexuals, he's undercutting the argument he makes in this chapter and in the book. Chapter 3. Vines says, we saw in chapter 3 that the church has an established tradition affirming that lifelong celibacy should be voluntarily chosen, not mandated, not forced on anyone. Maintaining a condemnation of same-sex relationships would require us to revise that teaching, which is grounded in the core doctrines of creation, incarnation, and resurrection. His primary concern here is that celibacy, according to the Bible and Christian tradition, is a chosen life, not a forced life. But, he's saying, if you take the traditional teaching of the scriptures on homosexual behavior, you actually force those with a homosexual orientation to celibacy. That's his argument. My response is on the next page, page 240. The fact is that his fundamental premise is mistaken. Celibacy has not always been freely chosen. In fact, the main passage he uses gives three different types of people who are celibate. Matthew 19:12, Jesus says, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. That means they have had a deformity of their sexual organ that is congenital. Then there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, presumably through surgery or through work injury, some kind of handicap that has been imposed since they were born. And then there are eunuchs who have chosen it. They've made themselves eunuchs. This is eunuchs in a non-literal sense, but a metaphoric sense, for the sake of the kingdom. In other words, some people have chosen not to marry freely and for the sake of the advance of the gospel. And Jesus says, let the one who's able to receive it, receive it. In other words, in this very passage, two of the three cases involve a life of celibacy that was imposed, not freely chosen. He's also got a problem with his view of creation. He views it much too positively. At the very end of the book, he comes back and he tries to speak of the disorder in creation more, but he does not have an orthodox view of the fall. On page 54, he says, for example, it's true, of course, that our bodies are broken. Disease, disorder, and decay attest to that reality all too often. But according to the Bible, such flaws are not inherent in the body. That just led me to scratch my head. What do you mean this fallenness, this disorder in creation is not inherent? Is there any way to escape it, this side of glory? If he would recognize that fallenness does affect every facet of our beings, like Paul teaches in Romans 3, that it affects our minds, our wills, our dispositions, our actions, our speech, and so forth, it would have significant ramifications for his view of sexual orientation that seems to be innate. Number three, in talking about the goodness of creation, he teaches that Adam and Eve were the same rather than different. But in fact, Adam and Eve were both the same and different. Here, Vine's evidence is one of his most repeated logical fallacies, and that is false dichotomy. False dichotomy is committed whenever a teacher says, it's either this or this. But you come back and say, wait, can it be both that and that? Note the indented portion that I have quoted there from pages 45 to 47. Vines teaches that the account of Adam and Eve's creation doesn't emphasize Adam's need to procreate. It emphasizes instead his need for relationship. Despite the need for procreation, the text doesn't focus on gender differences between Adam and Eve. Rather, it focuses on their similarity as human beings. Adam and Eve were right for each other, not because they were different, but because they were the same. Adam and Eve's sameness, not their gender difference, was what made them suitable partners. You see how that's false dichotomy? Truly, God paraded the animals before Adam to show Adam that he didn't have a complement that was like him, that was human in that same category. But when God brought Eve to him, Eve was not only like him in the sense of being human, she was unlike him in the sense of being woman rather than man. So this is just a blatant example of false dichotomy. By God's design, Eve was both like Adam and unlike Adam. Page 241. I'm going to skip almost entirely because I addressed it at least partially on Sunday, but he says that the real sin of Sodom was a same-sex gang rape, which was the horrible manifestation of their inhospitality. And he says the kind of sex that is judged in Sodom and Gomorrah is a far cry from intimate companionship that could be experienced in a committed monogamous same-sex relationship. What he fails to see, bottom of page 241, is that the sin of Sodom was multifaceted. The narrative of Genesis assumes that if you've been reading the account from the beginning, you'll know what marriage according to God's design is intended to be, if you've read, for example, chapters 1 and 2. And then readers will easily pick up on what constitutes sexual deviation throughout the entire historical account of Genesis, because sexual deviations are prolific throughout the rest of the narrative. It appears in chapter 4, right, with Lamech, who marries two wives and is known for abuse. Apparent in chapter 16, when Abraham sleeps with Hagar. It's apparent in chapter 26, 29, 34, 38, 39, with Jacob and his four wives, and the messes that Jacob's sons make of sexuality, including Judah, who sleeps with a prostitute. The author doesn't have to explicitly say, Abraham was wrong, for you to know exactly the problem with Abraham's behavior. He assumes that if you've been reading the narrative, you know what's wrong. So the men of Sodom twisted God's good gift in several ways, not just one. I have them listed there, A, B, C, D. They turned God's creation of unselfish marital sex into something for personal gratification, even domination. They twisted it, secondly, into being between the same sex rather than between those of the opposite sex. Thirdly, they twisted it into something that involved a group rather than just two. And D, they twisted it into something abusive rather than freely given. It was non-consensual. So there are better ways of compositing the sin there. Next page, the sin of Sodom was not that the men wanted to have sex with angels, which is what Matthew Vine suggests, and I again address this on Sunday. Chapter 5 is about the abomination of Leviticus. The prohibitions of male same-sex intercourse in Leviticus 18 and 20 were grounded in cultural concerns about patriarchal gender roles, not anatomical or biological complementarity of men and women. And he says, today's debate takes place in a context far removed from the setting of Leviticus and its prohibitions, a law code that has never applied to Christians. Let me just respond with the headings. He doesn't acknowledge that the law still has at least some bearing on the New Testament believer. For example, Jesus quotes Leviticus 19:18, saying that the law can be fulfilled with this one word, love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul says that that's exactly what the Spirit is working in the heart of every Christian, Leviticus 19:18. So you can't simply say, oh, Leviticus doesn't apply. I agree, we don't relate to God on the basis of the law, but it's not as simple as just saying, oh, none of those things apply. Secondly, it's very likely that Paul actually reiterated these verses, Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, about homosexuality to Christians. His language in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1 echoes, I think, quotes the language of Leviticus. If you notice the words that Paul uses there in 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, the word that he uses is arsenokoitai. And the language in Leviticus, I have it there, is meta arsenos u koimethasai. So the arseno and koimethasai, he's combining these two terms in using this word arsenokoitai. Paul was steeped in the Old Testament law. He was a legal scholar. Interestingly, there is no indication of the term arsenokoitai being used before Paul uses it here. So it's not like Paul got this from the Greek culture at large. It's that he's probably quoting Leviticus and actually saying to believers, to Christians today, that these commands in Leviticus are still in effect. Thirdly, abomination against what Vines argues often refers to moral transgressions, not just ceremonial taboos. Number four, the penalties for some Mosaic laws still apply in some sense to Christians today. He argues, well, the death penalty there doesn't apply anymore. Totally agreed. But what he doesn't realize is that Paul actually says, he quotes Deuteronomy in numerous places when he says, purge evil from your midst in terms of church discipline for someone who engages in behavior that's contrary to what's in the law. And then fifth, the gender distinctions between men and women are never erased, but they are rooted in God's good creation and redeemed by Jesus in lives of Christians today. His teaching regarding gender complementarity is appalling. He fails to see that since God's very good creation, it is a crucial aspect of humanity, of marriage, of childbearing and child rearing. And it's no surprise then that he tries to minimize gender complementarity, this aspect of God's goodness, of creation's goodness. He fails to see that it is restored in Christ, not destroyed in Christ. So that is through the end of chapter 5. In chapter 6, bottom of page 243, Vines unpacks Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And this is his description. He says, this is the central text in this debate. While Paul took a negative view of same-sex behavior in that passage, the language and logic of his discussion differ significantly from the issue of gay Christians who are in committed monogamous relationships. Paul viewed same-sex relations as stemming from excessive sexual desire and lust, not as a loving expression of a sexual orientation. Again, his definition of a sexual orientation would be something that is fixed, that means unchanging, and unchosen, that is, you had nothing to do with the direction of your desire. Furthermore, he says, Paul's uses of the terms natural and unnatural reflects a concern about customary gender roles in a patriarchal society, not the anatomical sameness of same-sex partners. In other words, his concept of nature or natural refers to custom rather than biology. That's his argument regarding Romans 1. If you flip the page to page 244, my response is that Matthew Vines does not take Paul's language or argument in Romans 1 seriously. There are three observations. First, the sin that Paul describes is homosexuality in general, not a particular type of homosexuality. His language of relations, passions, and acts shows that he's dealing with a behavior in its entirety, not just actions, but also the desires that are leading to those actions. And his plural references to both females and males, as well as his reference to one another language, gives every indication of full mutuality rather than coercion. So to say that this is some kind of coerced sexual behavior like you would have between a male master and his slave is completely wrong. Furthermore, if Paul was arguing against pederasty or prostitution, he would have used different terms. He could have chosen different terms. There were numerous terms in the Greek language that Paul could have used to describe something other than what he described. Number two, when Paul uses the term nature in Romans 1, he's referring to the created order, not to popular custom. So Paul does use the term nature in other passages of Scripture to describe popular customs of the day. That is most significant in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 13 to 16, when he's talking about the issue of head coverings. And he says, look at all the practices in all the churches. Around his concept of nature there in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about personal judgment and popular practice. Here, however, he's using the term to clearly refer to created order. And you might notice in Romans 1, if you're looking at the passage in question, verses 26 to 27, in the immediate context, Paul has just said that everyone is rebelling against the creator that he or she knows is there. And we know that the creator exists because of the inescapable evidence of the design of creation itself. So in the immediate context, he's just brought up the issue of creation and the obvious fact of design in creation. And every other time Paul uses the word nature in the letter to the Romans, he uses it in chapter 2 twice and in chapter 11 twice, it is clearly referring to that which is instinctive, physical, in accord with the way something is biologically structured. That's the way he uses the concept of natural and unnatural branches in Romans 11, where he's talking about putting unnatural branches, grafting them to the olive tree. Well, if you can do it with unnatural branches, you can certainly do it with natural ones. So throughout Romans, he uses the word nature to refer to that which is physical or in accord with the way something is biologically structured. And in the immediate context here, he's talking about creation. The third observation is that Paul's overarching point is that disordered living proves that people need to be saved. That is his overarching point. It is proof that people need to be rescued. If you turn to chapter 7, this is where Vines addresses the passage that I taught on 2 weeks ago on Sunday in 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, do not be deceived, sexually immoral and even homosexual individuals will not inherit the kingdom. Vine says, finally, we looked at the disputed Greek terms that appear in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 1 Timothy 1:10. The two terms, malakoi and arsenokoitai. I studied Greek, I never studied how to speak it. He says, while these two terms, which are translated men who practice homosexuality, could encompass forms of same-sex behavior, the behavior they might describe bears little resemblance to the modern relationships of gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender Christians, which, in his argument, are committed and monogamous. My response to his argument here, I'm just reading the headings at the bottom of page 245, is he takes what these terms might mean as what they do mean. That is not a good way of interpreting what terms mean. Well, it could potentially mean this, doesn't necessarily mean that's what it does mean. I say there, as we all know, words can have different meanings in different contexts. Just think about the words gay or trans. And the only way to determine an author's meaning is to study that author's writings and the immediate context. Paul was steeped in the Old Testament, and therefore he was steeped in the language of Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. And the immediate context of both terms refers to explicit sexual sins. So Paul is steeped in the language of the Old Testament. He would probably use those terms with Old Testament connotation. And in the immediate context, it seems that they're being used in a sexual sense. Vines actually then changes the historic definitions of the terms. I list them at the bottom of the page. Top of page 246, he also ignores the meaning of Paul's first adjective, and that is those who are sexually immoral. Even if I grant Vines' definition for malakoi, he says it means something generally like soft or passive, not strong. You're a weak person. Or the second term, he says it probably means something like using sex in a way that's economically oppressive. So engaging in some form of prostitution that you eventually turn on the person and use it as manipulation. He still doesn't explain what the first term in both passages means, and that is sexually immoral. The definition of sexual immorality can only be discerned if marriage is first clearly defined, which Vines never does. You can't discern what is sexually immoral if you don't know what is sexually moral. You have to define the first if you're going to define the second. If the terms for homosexual male practice were not in the text, it would still be forbidden by the first term, sexual immorality. In chapters 8 to 10, he talks about marriage equality. He talks about the image of God and the need for a modern reformation. These chapters do not compel me at all, and I give his argument, and then I'll respond to them briefly. Simply put, the most dangerous argument he makes in here is his argument regarding the image of God. He refutes Karl Barth's understanding of the image of God as most fully found in the union of male and female. He argues that the image of God isn't found in gender distinction at all, because the animal kingdom evidences gender distinction as well, and that it can't uniquely be tied to heterosexuality because Jesus is the image of God. He teaches that the image of God must refer to many traits, from love to creativity to forgiveness. But the most significant way, he says, in which humans reflect the triune God is in our capacity for covenant-keeping relationship. Vines then urges Christians to, he puts it in italics, allow gay Christians the opportunity to sanctify their sexual desires through a God-reflecting covenant. He ends with a heart-wrenching story of a young Christian named Ryan, who, after knowing he was gay at 12, trying to fight his sexual orientation for years, ended up overdosing on drugs at 20. So he makes a closing plea. This is Vine's words. No other teaching that Christians widely continue to embrace has caused anything like the torment, destruction, and alienation from God that the church's rejection of same-sex relationships has caused. If we tell people that their every desire for intimate sexual bonding is shameful and disordered, we encourage them to hate a core part of who they were created to be. And if we reject the desires of gay Christians to express their sexuality within a lifelong covenant, we separate them from our covenantal God, and we tarnish their ability to bear His image. It isn't gay Christians who are sinning against God by entering into monogamous loving relationships. It's the church that's sinning against them by rejecting their intimate relationships, which reflect God's own covenant-keeping relational nature. This is, I would call, his most impassioned plea at the end, and his straight-up declaration that a church like ours is most harmful. That's why this new congregation in our town calls churches like us disseminators of toxic theology. If you look at my response there on page 247, I say, Vines never defines marriage. I just mentioned this. That's why he can't define sexual immorality. But secondly, vines mistakenly defines the image of God. I completely agree with Matthew Vines that Karl Barth's definition of the image of God doesn't hold up to careful scrutiny. But when Vines identifies the most significant aspect of the image of God in humans as our capacity for covenant-keeping relationship, he errs in a similar way to Barth. Such a view implies that humans who are not in covenantal relationship, for example, singles, display less of the image of God. Whether someone is married or not has nothing to do with the fact that he or she is made in the image of God. So Vines' concluding jab that churches who don't affirm committed monogamous relationships, I'm quoting him here, tarnish their ability to bear God's image, it just falls flat. He's wrong. He is redefining the image of God to be something we do rather than something we are. If Vines rooted his definition in careful biblical interpretation and in church history, he'd affirm, for example, with the Hebrew scholar Peter Gentry, that being made in the image of God focuses on who we are. It focuses on our ontology, on our being. And that is, we have a capacity for covenant relationship with God. And Gentry notes that this is both vertical and horizontal, meaning every human is someone who can personally relate with God and reflect God to creation. We all have that capacity. Whether humans do something doesn't change the fact that we are something. Whether we do relate with God does not change the fact that we have the capacity to, that we are a being that is made to have that capacity. So whether any human is in a committed relationship with another human does not enhance or tarnish the fact that they're image bearers of God. This is something critical that he gets wrong. And of course, he wrongly identifies what the church needs. What the church needs is not some new teaching. The church needs to maintain the historic gospel that it has always taught. His most significant content error is, number one on page 247, he never defines marriage. In a book that's teaching about marriage, you should define it, and he does not. But I would say that his most significant biblical error, his most significant argument error or logical error, is at the bottom of page 248, I say a summary evaluation of Vines' teaching. The greatest weakness with his teaching is that it's entirely an argument from silence. That is, he makes his case for the Bible's support of committed monogamous same-sex relationships without ever offering a single statement of Scripture in support of it. In other words, his case rests on the fact that six passages that seem to forbid homosexual behavior don't. And I think he's wrong, of course, in that argument. But Vines nowhere makes the case that the Bible anywhere offers explicit support of committed monogamous same-sex relationships. And the fact is, he can't. The Bible doesn't contain a single statement in which God offers an inspired definition of marriage, something like this: a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife or husband, depending on the orientation with which he was made, and the two shall be one flesh. Paul never says, husbands, love your wives, or your husbands, as the case may be, as Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for her. Paul only says, husbands, love your wives. Vines doesn't have any statement from Moses or Jesus or Paul in which even one of them affirmed a committed monogamous same-sex relationship. Not one statement. So following the words of Paul in Romans 16, we must watch out for Matthew Vines and avoid his teaching because he's causing divisions and creating obstacles contrary to the doctrine that Paul so clearly taught. And when you mess with doctrine, you mess with the gospel that has the power to save. When you tell people it's not a sin, you don't need to repent of that sin, you don't need to be changed from that way of life, you can continue in that way of life that Paul has said will lead you to not inherit the kingdom. In all of these ways, you say, you're tampering with a message that has eternal consequences. The message of the gospel is a deposit that we have been entrusted with, and we must guard it. It's a treasure that we must guard. We don't need to reform it. We need to keep it. We need to contend for it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless us as we process this teaching. Bless us with clear thinking. Bless us, Lord, with an ability to communicate it to others in a way that is careful, in a way that's helpful, in a way that's patient, in a way that's persuasive and bold. God, I pray that you would bless others through our clear teaching of your word. We know that your word gives light. Your word gives life. And so, God, we pray that as we try to clearly proclaim your once for all truth, once for all delivered truth, we pray that you would bless our community as a result. God, I pray that for those in our church, our marriages and our singleness would be marked by faithfulness to Jesus' sexual ethic. May we be controlled by your Spirit. May we be humble. May every one of us acknowledge that we have never lived up to it perfectly. May we keep on repenting. May we keep on experiencing your cleansing. And God, I pray that we would keep growing in living out our obedience to our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' name and for his glory, I pray. Amen.